The book of James, chapter 4, we'll begin with verse 11, and let's open with prayer. Father, thank you that you do speak to us. You speak to us individually, you speak to us as a congregation. You want to teach us, you want to guide us, you want to bless us. And Lord, we want to be taught, we want to be guided, we want to be blessed. So we turn our attention to you this morning. Help us hear from you what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. James 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now, this seems very abrupt, and James is abrupt, isn't he? He doesn't pull his punches. He kind of gets in our faces and says, look, this is how it is. You need to deal with it. It follows, though, very clearly from what James has been saying. If you remember, James is focused on our Christian life and making sure that people know by their actions that they're living a Christian life, that Christianity is meant to be practical. It's not just something that you do on Sundays and it doesn't affect the rest of your life. It's something that affects every part of your life. And you know you're a Christian by how you live it out, by your deeds, how you minister to those who are less fortunate than you, how you speak, what comes out of your mouth, and how you keep yourself unstained by the world. And James has been dealing with each of these categories, and in the beginning of chapter 4, he got right down to the heart of it. And he says, the source of our problems is our hearts, is our evil desires that come from within us. And he dealt with that, and he showed us how important it is to look at our hearts and to see clearly and how that affects our prayer lives and how it affects our relationship with the Lord. And he kind of summed up that part by saying, basically, no matter how bad our hearts are, God gives more grace. He gives more grace. No matter what the problems of our hearts are, God's grace is sufficient to deal with those problems, sufficient to forgive us for our sins, sufficient to cleanse us from our sins, sufficient to help us overcome our sins. But James said the key to having and experiencing God's grace is humility. The key is humility. Because God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he wraps that section up, verses 1 to 10, by saying, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And this is what follows. Don't speak evil of one another. So what is James doing? He's saying, look, if the key is humility, we need to see where we're not being humble. And so what he's going to do in this passage is he's going to talk about pride in three different ways that it shows up. And hopefully we'll get to all three. But whether we do this week or not, he's going to talk about three different ways that pride appears in our lives. Because if we want to humble ourselves before the Lord, if we want God's grace, we do want to humble ourselves. If we want to humble ourselves, we need to see where we need to humble ourselves, which means we need to see where our pride is. And so James is going to meet that need and show us ways that we're prideful that we may not notice. We may not understand that we're really being prideful. And the first one is how we speak about one another. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. So what James is focusing on is the speech that we speak, the things that we say against one another, against our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, we judge one another. We judge one another, and we shouldn't. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves as being judgmental. We like to think of ourselves as being wise and discerning, right? Those are the Christian terms we put on being judgmental. You know, I just noticed this about this person. You know, he must not really be a Christian because he's doing this, you know, or what a rotten Christian he is because he's doing that. And we have to watch this because there's a tension here, right? We want to be discerning. We want to see and know the truth. Why? So that we can avoid sin ourselves, but even more importantly, so that we can help the one that is in sin. So we need to know the truth so that we can help others. But that's not the attitude that James is focusing on, is it? He's focusing on the attitude where you want to know the truth so that you can condemn someone else. Because we feel better a lot of times about our own failures when we can point out someone who's doing a lot worse than we are. Is that amazing, the way human nature works? I mentioned this once before, but I was at a county jail ministering to the inmates there, and I accidentally called them prisoners. And that was very offensive to them. They said, "We are not prisoners, we are inmates. Prisoners are the really bad people that have gone to, you know, a federal or a state prison. You know, we're just inmates. We haven't really done bad things. You know, we're here because we've broken the law. But no, we're just inmates. We're just here temporarily, short term." And isn't that the way we are? It's like we want to downplay our own sins as not very bad and not very important. So we focus on those that are worse. And we judge them, and even sometimes in our act of judgment of others, it makes us feel more righteous because we're condemning evil. But what did Paul say? He said, when you condemn your brother, when you judge one another, you're without excuse because you who judge practice the same things. Have you ever noticed that the sins that bother you the most tend to be the ones that you have trouble with in your own heart? Now, it may not be anywhere near to the same degree, right? Usually it's not. Usually it bothers us because we whether we recognize it or not, we have the tendency to go that direction and we hate it. And we hate it in ourselves. And because we hate it in ourselves, we hate it in others. But rather than deal with it in ourselves, it's much easier to judge and condemn someone else. James says, that's pride. That's pride. Because you're lifting up yourself by putting someone else down. You're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. And in fact, you're putting yourself in the position of judge. You're exalting yourself to the position of judge. And not only are you exalting yourself to the position of judge, but you're putting yourself over the law of God. Because God says, In his law, which is summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, by condemning your neighbor, you're saying, I don't need to love them, and you're exalting yourself above the law. And James says, that's pride. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. You're taking yourself out from the place where you ought to be, which is someone trying to do the law, trying to fulfill it. And instead, you're putting yourself in the position of judge who's not under the law, but enforcing the law. That's always a problem, isn't it? And I could go into politics and talk about how many laws the government passes that they exempt themselves from. But that's a whole different subject. James says, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? That right to judge belongs to God alone. He's the one that lays down the law. He's the only one that has the right to do that, and therefore he's the only one that has the right to judge on the basis of the law. So if you're putting yourself in the position of judge, you're putting yourself in the position of God. And that's the essence of pride, taking the position of God. So beware of that. Watch how you speak, and not just how you speak, but what's going on in your heart regarding one another. James goes on to a second type of pride. Verse 13, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So James has moved on from speaking against one another to speaking about ourselves and what our plans are and how we're going to fulfill them. And in particular, he's talking about the context of doing business. What's he really saying? He's not saying it's wrong to do business. It's wrong to try and make a profit. He's not saying that at all, is he? He's saying, "Come now, you who say this." So he's focusing on a sin that's related to speech, but he's getting down to the heart of it. And what is the heart of it? The heart of it is making assumptions out of arrogance that we're able to do this and that, that we're going to be able to make this plan, and we're going to be able to carry it out, and we're going to have the results of that plan that we're forecasting from the beginning. Now, he's not saying there's anything wrong with making a plan. He's not saying there's anything wrong with trying to carry it out. He's not saying there's anything wrong with receiving the benefits of carrying out a plan. What he's focusing on is the arrogance of certainty, of saying, "I am going to do this for certain. I know I can do this." And James is saying, "Wait a minute, look at this. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. You don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon." Saying, you're saying you're going to do this today or tomorrow, but wait, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Not only that, what's your life? You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. We don't know much, do we? I mean, we know a lot. We know a lot about God, but we don't know much about the circumstances of this life. But we assume we do. And James is saying, beware of that assumption. If it's based on what you can do and your ability and your certainty, then again, you're basically putting yourself in the place of God. You're saying, I can determine what's going to happen. I can know what's going to happen. I can determine what's going to happen. And James is saying, wait a minute. Only God really knows what's going to happen, and only God can really determine what's going to happen. Now, he gives us will. He wants us to exercise that will. He wants us to plan. He wants us to work at things. But we've got to always do that in the context of God being sovereign over our lives. God is sovereign. He's the one who rules over all. When we aren't careful, we can begin again to put ourselves in the place of God by assuming that we can determine what's going to happen. James says, no, your life is just a vapor. It's like the thin little clouds. Have you ever watched them disappear in the sunlight? I remember lying on the floor one time, looking out the plate glass window and looking at the sky, and all these clouds were just kind of skittering across the sky, but they were shrinking as they went, and then they were just totally disappearing. It was amazing, all these clouds, and they're just totally disappearing. Bright, sunny day, if you weren't under the clouds. But the clouds didn't last. They were a vapor that vanishes away. And James says, that's what we are. Or you see that, you know, driving through the valley sometimes, you see that fog, low-lying fog early in the morning. A couple hours later, it's gone. You know, it's just burned away. James says, that's what we're like. It's very important to recognize that our lives are transitory. They're temporary. They're brief. They're lacking in substance apart from the Lord. And when we see that, we gain perspective. Where our life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We don't have this power, this knowledge, this ability that we like to think we do. What's the antidote to that? In addition to having that perspective on how transitory our lives are, James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. So when you're speaking about your plans, James says you shouldn't have this certainty that comes from you basically taking the position of God. You should recognize God's will in it. You should recognize that it's really all about God's will. And you should say, these are my plans, and this is what will happen if the Lord wills. Now, is James saying, this is a new law I'm imposing on you? And every time you say something about the future, you have to say, if the Lord wills. No, He's not. Again, remember, it's the heart attitude. It's interesting, if you look through the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, because he wrote so much of it, and much of the book of Acts is about him, you see him saying this, if the Lord wills, in several different places. But you also see him saying things where you would kind of expect him to say, if the Lord wills, and he doesn't. So it's not this formula, these magic words that we're supposed to say whenever we're saying something about our plans. Instead, it's a way of life, an attitude of heart and mind, where we recognize all my plans are contingent on God's will. And really, they should all be centered around God's will, because that's what our lives are all about. You know, there's a God who willed for us to come to Him. He sent His Son to die to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to Him. He calls us to Himself. He grants us repentance from sin. He accepts us as His children. He washes and cleanses us and puts us to work about His business. Our lives should be centered around God's will. But that's hard, isn't it? And it's getting harder, I think, in our society, as our society becomes more and more polarized. When I was a younger Christian, one of the big concerns of the church was this increasing secularization of our society. And that continues to be a concern as the society separates Christianity from itself. But there's another move that's, I think, even more important, and it's being called privatism, where it's okay, what you believe is okay for you, you just keep it to yourself. You have no right to speak it or to share it with anybody else. And those who do so are criticized and attacked for it. Religion is okay as long as it doesn't affect anything about your outward life. Except if it makes you be nice to me, that's okay. You know, that's the attitude that a lot of people are taking. Keep it to yourself. It's between you and God. Well, this is the opposite of what James is saying. Yes, it starts between us and God, but it has to work itself out in all of our life. And that's why James is focusing on this aspect of the Lord's will. All of our lives should be about God's will. That's something that we've got to learn. We've got to take the Lord with us through everything. He's got to be central in our thinking, in our planning, in our acting, in our speaking. We want God to be in the center, sitting on the throne of our lives, ruling over our lives for good, bringing His will into our lives. And that happens when we focus on doing His will. And so James is saying, look, focus on doing God's will and speak that way if the Lord wills. And there are times when we should say that to one another. We should say, you know, this is my plan, and this is what's going to happen if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, this is what's going to happen with our church. But more important is that we have that in our attitude. And the key thing is, if that's our attitude, it will come out in our speech from time to time. Right? What's in our heart will come out in our speech and in our action. So make our hearts about doing God's will, and the rest will fall in place. And James sums it up, and he says, doing otherwise is boasting in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James just lays it on the line. If you're boasting like that, it's evil. And then he sums up. He has this interesting verse where he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. One of the commentators had a comment that I thought was really good and insightful regarding the book of James. He says, we don't have any trouble understanding what James is saying. The trouble we have is understanding why he says it when he says it. So you're going through and you're talking about speaking out of pride and how you shouldn't do this. And then James says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So what exactly is the good that James is talking about that we should do and don't do, when he's just been talking about two things that we shouldn't do? And really, everything that he's talked about is encompassed in this. You know, the whole book is talking about what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And if we know to do good and don't do it, it's a sin. And that's really important for us to grasp, because the common way of viewing Christianity is the other side of that coin, which is if you know what not to do and you do it, that's sin. And we get that, don't we? We know if we're not supposed to do something and we do it, it's sin. But a lot of times we just want to draw the line there and say that's all that sin is. And James blows this wide open. He says, no, sin is also this whole other big category where you know what you should do and you don't do it. That's sin too. And so not just the things that we shouldn't say that we do say are sin, the things we should say and we don't say are sin. The things we should do and don't do are sins. The attitudes that we should have and don't have, that's sin too. And so this whole attitude of having our lives focused about the will of God, when we don't have that attitude, that's sin. Isn't that the essence of sin? Is when in our hearts we're saying, no, I don't want to have the attitude that God wants me to have. I want to have this other attitude. I want to want what I want to want. I want to do what I want to do. I want to say what I want to say. That's the essence of sin. And so James just sums it all up and says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Something that we really need to grasp and we really need to work on putting into practice in our lives. Then James goes on in the beginning of chapter 5, and he speaks about one more type of pride. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So James is moving on to this whole new category, not a category of speech, but a category of action, and a category that's focused on our possessions. Now, we read the first part of it, come now you rich, and we say, okay, skip that passage. I don't fit there. Okay, where does he pick it back up again? But no, James is speaking to the church, right? He's speaking to the church as a whole. And he's speaking to those who are wealthier in the church in those days. And you know what? Probably virtually everyone here is wealthier than the wealthiest of those days. We have incredible wealth in our society. Now, again, we don't notice this about ourselves because we look at those who are filthy rich. And when we think rich, you know, we think about, wow, you know, there's so many people, it seems like, that are way, way richer than we are. We think, well, this applies to them and not to me. But we've got to learn, discover the principles here, apply them to ourselves before we apply them to someone else. James says, look, miseries are coming. Now, he's not talking about just the possession of wealth. He's going deeper. He's going to the attitude towards wealth. And he's saying, look, Your miseries are coming upon you. Look ahead to what's happening. Just like in the last passage, you don't know what's coming. You don't know how long your life is. It's transitory. James is saying, look, your life is transitory. It's going to come to an end. And at the end of your life is going to be a judgment. So you merchants have done all this planning about what you're going to do, where you're going to go, how you're going to buy and sell, how you're going to make a profit. You better be planning for your own soul. As Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? You've lost everything. So James says, look, judgment's coming. He says, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Does that remind you of what Jesus said. You know, store up your treasure in heaven, where moth doesn't eat, where thieves don't break in and steal, where things last forever. Store up your treasure in heaven. James continually goes back to the words of Jesus and to the Old Testament. He says, your gold and silver are corroded. What's he saying? Gold and silver don't last. Seems like they last. Gold lasts way better than most things. And don't we wish we had bought gold a few years ago, for those of you who follow the markets? But it doesn't last. It seems like it lasts, right? It seems like the value of gold is more permanent than everything else. And in some ways it is. But it's not permanent. It doesn't last. James is saying, look, it's not eternal. It's going to corrode. It's going to be a witness against you. What happens? What happens for something to corrode? It only corrodes when it's not being used, right? It's when it's put on the shelf and just the elements and the circumstances and time work to bring corrosion to that thing. But if it's being used and it's being cared for properly, it doesn't corrode. So if it's corroded, James is saying you're not using it the way God wants you to use it. And when you're not using it the way God wants you to use it, it's going to be a witness against you on the day of judgment. So what is James saying to us? We're not rich, but we have possessions. James is saying, look at your possessions, not as something for you to enjoy, not as something that's permanent, not as something that's even really yours. It's really God's. He's entrusted it to you, but only for a time and only for a purpose. Now, part of that purpose is meeting your own needs. And we all get that. We've got our possessions partly to meet our own needs, the needs of our family. We're responsible to take care of the needs of our family. The problem is, where do needs end and desires begin? Right? James had just been talking in chapter 4 about our desires for pleasure. Where do needs end and desires begin? That line can get pretty fuzzy, can't it? And a lot of times we don't mind that it gets pretty fuzzy because we like to say that this thing that we desire is really something we need. You know, I need a newer car. You know, yes, this one drives, gets me where I want to go, but it's slow. And it's cold. You know, the heater doesn't work. Blah, 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 blah. I need a new car. Now, for some people, that might be a need. For other people, it might not be a need. So where does the line come? We have to watch that, don't we? We have to watch that. I need something to eat. Where do I want to eat? Well, what do you say we go to such and such restaurant? You know, the food there is really good. Okay, you're meeting a need for food. Right? And that's perfectly a legitimate thing to do. But where have you crossed the line from it being a need to it just being a fleshly desire? That's a very hard thing to discern. And again, we have to beware, because of the context, that we look at that for ourselves and not for one another. Because guess what? That line's going to be different for different people, isn't it? Based on the circumstances of their lives. That's one of the key things in judging other people. We don't know what's going on in people's hearts. We have inclinations or intimations based on what we're seeing and what they're saying, but we never know the whole story. We never know all that a person's gone through. We never know what the problems are in their lives, what they've suffered, what needs that they're trying to meet by what they're doing or what they're saying. The same thing holds true when it comes to our use of finances. We have to watch out for that. You look at the Old Testament, there's nothing wrong with feasting, is there? I mean, we're looking at Thanksgiving. Feasts are part of God's way of allowing us to celebrate His goodness to us. And in the Old Testament, there were feasts that were commanded. 3 times a year, you had to appear at these feasts. And there were week-long feasts. So there's nothing wrong with feasting, right? The key is, where is it in context? Is it a time of rejoicing in what God has provided, in resting from your labor, in thanking Him? in enjoying fellowship and rejoicing with one another? Or is it just feeding those fleshly desires? There's a line there that we don't want to cross and that each of us has to watch for in our own lives. Where are we crossing that line? Let's pull back. He says, you've heaped up treasure in the last days. He says, you're accumulating these things. Why? For yourself. And when are you doing this? The last days. The world is about to end. Judgment is coming. The time is short. Why would we be heaping up treasure for ourselves? There's much work to be done. And that treasure can be put to use. So James says, know your context. Look at what's going on. He says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. So James now is looking at one aspect of riches. Wealthy often use their wealth as a means of gaining more power and more wealth. I mean, again, I don't want to belabor politics, but isn't this the way of our society? It's very hard for someone who doesn't have a lot of wealth to get elected to office in our nation. If they don't have it themselves, they need it from someone else because it's so expensive to run a campaign. And the people that are giving their wealth are expecting things in return for giving that wealth. And they're using the giving of their wealth to get other people elected so as to ensure their position of being able to make more money. And we're messed up. Part of the problem with our society is that the role of money is way too big. It's too much a part of our political life and our national life. And James is saying, watch for ways that there's fraud, oppression. Watch for ways that you're using your finances in a wrong way. He says, the laborers you've defrauded, their cry is reaching heaven. The wages of the laborers are crying out to God for justice. And the implication is God's hearing this. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. God Almighty hears the cries of those who are oppressed. Something we've got to be aware of. In the way that we deal with what we have, we're going to give an account before God. And if we're being fraudulent about it, if we're not using the finances the way God wants, any oppression that results from the way we're using our finances comes to God. Now, for us, for the most part, that's going to be less a rebuke than it is a relief. Because many of us have experienced that kind of oppression in one way or another on the job site or through those we've worked with or when April 15th comes along. We cry out to God for justice, and He's going to hear. But even as we cry for justice, be aware that there may be those who are crying against us for justice and try to deal with that. He says, you've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've lived in pleasure. Again, this is one of the problems of wealth, is it tends to corrupt us. If we're not diligent, if we're not careful about it, it grabs hold of our hearts. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy said, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. He didn't say money is the root of all evil. That's often misquoted. Money is just a tool. He said the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And money has a way of getting us to love it, doesn't it? Because it can do so much for us. So much that's needful, as well as so much that we just want. He says, you've lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. And that's one of the corrupting influences of our wealth, is that it leads us to please ourselves. Because all of a sudden, if you have money, you're able to please yourself. And we watch the celebrities that have all this money, and we see what they do with it, and how they're just pleasing themselves. They're jetting all over the world to the best vacation spots, you know, the best food, the best cars, all this stuff, these huge luxury homes and all this stuff. And we realize, you know, they're just living for pleasure and luxury, and they're going to be judged for it, and rightly so. And then what we need to do is say, okay, this is not really about them, it's about me. How am I living in pleasure and luxury? What do I need to change? Look at how he ends this verse. He says, you fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Whoa. He says, you're like a cow. The day of slaughter is coming up, and you're just eating away and feasting, not recognizing what's awaiting you. That's the key, isn't it? Again, recognizing who we are in God's sight, recognizing the shortness of our lives, the shortness of the time, and what follows. There follows an accounting. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And again, James is, you know, he's going to the extreme. He's talking about those who are really extremely misusing their wealth, even to the point when someone rises up against them, that they condemn him to death and they have him killed. But we have to watch for how we do this. And often what we do is when someone does something or says something that impinges on what we believe are our rights, is we criticize them and we condemn them with our words and we try to discredit them so that their message doesn't come through. We have to watch out for that. And when you look at it as a whole and you look at this last verse, you see intimations of God's plan. I don't think James is particularly talking about Jesus, but it reminds us of him, doesn't it? He's the only one that's truly just. He didn't resist the evil. He died to overcome it. And that's the example that we're given. Yes, we resist the devil, but the victory is going to come as we lay down our rights, not as we insist on them. And wealth typically insists on its rights. And what we want to do is instead, we want to see everything we have, all we are, all we have, as belonging to God. However many days we have left, even if this is the last day of our lives, we want to see it as belonging to God. Even if we're going to live 80 more years, we want to see that as belonging to God. We want to seek His will in all of our lives, including in how we speak, how we use our finances, how we plan, and what's going on in our hearts. Because we will. We will give an accounting. But again, the wonderful thing is Jesus died to overcome the corruption in our hearts. And no matter how bad that is, His grace is greater. He gives a greater grace, and He wants us to live in that grace. We can take a passage like this, and we can beat ourselves up over it. Now, we should only beat ourselves up so far. Only to the point where we recognize where our sin is, so that we can come to God and receive His grace and move on beyond it. Don't let this be condemnation from the devil, but let the Holy Spirit convict you wherever you need to be convicted, and then receive the grace of God to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to change, and to put that new attitude, that new approach to life into practice. And in doing that, we'll glorify God. We'll be growing to be more and more the people God wants us to be, and we'll be glorifying God in how we speak, in how we treat others, in how we work, and in what we do with our possessions. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, even when it's a difficult message, even when it comes against our own hearts, our own attitudes, Lord, we thank You for it. We need it. We need Your light. We need to be corrected. Lord, we want to grow in You. Lord, You know in this society how hard it is to have a godly attitude towards time and towards finances and towards others. You know how hard that is. Lord, we failed in many ways, many times. We want to grow in this, Lord. Forgive us for our sins, our pride that shows itself in so many ways. Grant us humility before you and the grace that we need, Lord. We need your grace. Give us grace in abundance, Lord, to change us and to overcome the evil in our own hearts, to replace it with good, to replace it with love of others and a desire to just do whatever you call us to do, to have your will in every part of our lives. Lord, we look to you to work in us, even today. And Lord, as we move forward through this week, may we be thankful. May we have thankful hearts. Lord, you've done so much for us. You've been so good to us. Give us thankful hearts. Forgive us for complaining and criticizing. Just make us grateful, Lord. May we rejoice in you as we give thanksgiving this week. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.